Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 20. We'll pick up where we left off last night in verse 18. Ezekiel 20, verse 18. As you all know, it is 9/11, though it is 12 years ago. It is a time where we should remember that and commemorate the impetus of war that threw our country into, and always remember to pray for those in the military, as we will do as we open up in prayer. Of course, remember to, this is a time for self-examination, as you all know. If you have any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it. Turn to humility so that you can be teachable. And if there are any details in your heart about anything, leave those aside and concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have provided for us the ability and the freedom to gather together and to receive your word. And we know, Father, in the world at this time, there are places where Christians do not have the freedom to gather together and they are persecuted. We know that there are enemies of freedom in general and that they are motivated by the kingdom of darkness to destroy everything and to do what they can to destroy others and elevate themselves. And we know, Father, that you have done all your work before eternity passed, so no matter what any of us face at any place in the world, that you have a solution and a plan. And Father, even if we are taken home before anyone would expect, we know that it was your perfect will and that we are face to face with you. And so we're so grateful for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we do pray for our soldiers overseas who are in harm's way and who are fighting for freedom. And we do pray, Father, that you would put a wall of fire around them and protect them and bring them home safe to their loved ones. And we do ask that you will also help us to realize our freedom through your word as we study again tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So it's, again, just a prelim, some of the leaders of Israel in captivity, they are in Babylon. This is after the first wave of captives have gone to Babylon, that they have approached Ezekiel, who gained his gift of prophecy or was given his gift of prophecy in Babylon as a young man. And they're inquiring of him. We're not told what their question is, but we can assume what it is. Is, you know, why the captivity? Why are we here? For how long will we be here? Will Jerusalem, at this point, Jerusalem has not been destroyed yet. It's about 3 months in the future. And so all these questions are on their minds. And the reason, so God goes to Ezekiel and says, this is what you should tell them. And what does he tell them? The Exodus story, again, and reminding them. And we've gleaned some further detail about it, and of course that's part of our study in the conflict of human history. So we God has said what he has said through Ezekiel the prophet about the adults or the first generation, and we learn here that the children were just as bad. Many of them got into the promised land, as we saw from Numbers 14 last night, because they didn't see all the miracles. So to whom much is given, much is required. They're just as bad. Is this that God is faithful and God is going to bring these people into the promised land? The ones that do go are the ones who did not see as many of God's miracles as the older generation. And so it goes to show us, it's a dynamite principle that I can be blessed even though I'm wrong. And that does not mean, and of course you'd say, well, why would God do that? Well, I'd ask you, do you earn any blessings in the first place? And the answer is absolutely not. None of us earn a thing from God. And God does bless the wicked as he does the righteous. God does bless the unbeliever as he does the believer. And we cannot say to God, well, why are you blessing this person and not that person? Or why are you blessing this person and not me? That is something that the pot cannot say to the potter. He's not going to answer that question. He says, no matter what is put on your plate at this particular time, follow me. Now, these people are in Babylon because they've screwed up. They have not followed God. They have not celebrated his Sabbaths. They have not kept the Sabbath. They have been worshiping idols. And that's why they're in Babylon. So they're going to, and they're going to stay there for 70 years, but that doesn't mean that they can't have rest while they're in captivity, because rest is not a geographical location. Rest is a mental attitude that God has left behind for his people. So we pick it up in verse 18 about the children. And I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep their ordinances or defile yourself with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and observe them and sanctify my Sabbaths. Remember, the Sabbath was a memorial to sanctification. He's saying, sanctify them in your own hearts, which is, again, sanctify means to set apart. And here he's saying, set them apart as precious. That Saturday that I've given you is precious. And now if we take this to the church age, which now we're offered this rest every day, this Sabbath rest, which is a rest of the mental attitude that is from God, that God has left, he says, sanctify that. When you find yourself not in God's rest, and there's a whole wealth of mental attitude sins that fall in that category. As the Lord depicted, opposite to it was anxiety, but it could be worry, fear, anxiety, any of it. Any mental attitude sin, you are out of line. You can't say, I have a right to be anxious here. No, you don't. Not as a child of God. God has left behind this rest. The circumstances don't matter because it is a rest that comes from God. God does not increase or decrease. Neither does his rest. If I find myself not in it, I need to find out quickly why. And don't say, well, I've got to solve this problem. No. Before you even think about what you have to do with the circumstance or problem, get your head right with God and start thinking his truth. And if you find yourself struggling to do that, you pray. Don't pray, give me rest. Pray, God, show me where I'm thinking wrongly here. What is wrong in my thinking? And be silent with God. It only takes a few minutes at times to be silent with God and say, look, I'm anxious, I'm worried, I'm obviously not claiming the doctrine that I should. What should I be thinking here? And give yourself time with God and let him reveal that to you. Now, to do that fairly consistently would mean that you would want that rest. You know, it wouldn't be like, well, I don't have it today, whatever. I didn't have it tomorrow, whatever. I didn't have rest this week, whatever. I'll get it eventually. It's a day-to-day rest. And when we get back to Hebrews 4, which we showed last night, it's a command. Be diligent. Spoudazo, the Greek word, means to work to the point of exhaustion, which is really funny, to enter my rest. Meaning do everything possible to enter my rest. And that means that you desire it. And I mean, who wouldn't desire it? Who wouldn't want to be perfectly at rest? All of us would. Believer and unbeliever, not a person walking on this earth who wouldn't want that. But there's only one way to get it, one method, and it's through the one who has a monopoly on it, which is God. And so you have to do it his way. It's through his word, as we'll see. So he says, sanctify my Sabbath, set them apart in your heart, just like we are to do, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned my Sabbaths, so I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. But, this is a greater but, I withdrew my hand and acted for my namesake, or acted for the sake of my name, which means he's made a covenant promise, and he's going to fulfill that promise. And even though he could kill many of them, he will bring them into the promised land because he has promised to, though they don't deserve it. That it should not be profaned, meaning his name, in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. So we see here that the children were no better. What did they do? They profaned the Sabbaths. In other words, they worked on the Sabbaths. They worshipped idols. They rebelled against Moses and Aaron. A couple of guys in this generation of the younger type were one by the name of Korah, who was from the tribe of Levi, and he had two conspirators, co-conspirators, which were Dathan and Abiram. And they tried to take Moses down and Aaron. They ended up not faring very well in that. So what does God show us here? That he remains extremely faithful. The Exodus teaches us that the faith of the faithfulness of God of many things. And it's amazing to me how many times God uses these people as an example. Several times in the New Testament, and by the way, the last feast, which was on a Sabbath, the Feast of Booths, it started on a Sabbath, was a memorial to the time where they actually were in the Exodus generation. That's why they lived in portable tents during this feast. It was an eight-day feast, and it was the last feast of the year. And it was a feast that was supposed to commemorate the fact that, yeah, you wandered around in the desert, but I'm going to give you this land. And it memorializes actually the millennial reign of Christ. It's the last feast. And it was celebrated on a Sabbath. And they were to do no work. And it's funny to me that it reveals the fact that, and, oh, by the way, and when they were celebrating that feast, they were to read from the law out loud. When they say read from the law, they're talking about the first five books, and that, of course, is going to include the Exodus example. So God will do what he promises, whether we enter his rest or reject it. So you say, well, what's the point? Why should I? You can have great joy, peace, rest, love, all of it, while God accomplishes his good pleasure, or while he does the exact same thing, you can be full of anxiety, misery, fear, worry, etc. And I mean in the exact same circumstances. It is all based on your mental attitude. It is all really based on the Word of God that is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. It is the means by which this rest comes. I mentioned this last night. There's a reason why God has rest. Because he knows he's perfect. He knows that his plan is the best plan. He knows that he cannot be usurped by fallen angels or fallen men or whatever, any creature. Of course, he would be perfectly at ease. No one can overcome him. No one can undo him. No one can undo anything that he does. And everything that he does is perfect. You say, well, I wish I could do that. No, you don't. You don't want that kind of pressure. But, you, of course, you don't want to be God. But you see, what he has done for us as children is say, look, I want you to rely on what I have done, which I've already accomplished in eternity past, and just follow me. Just follow me. And know, trust, that I've taken care of all of it. You find yourself in a bad circumstance, I have a solution. I have a way. Just wait for me. Trust me. And if you're freaking out in that situation, you're not waiting and you're not trusting. You're just like the Exodus, who are without water or without food for a short time, and they're freaking out the whole way. And then you got a guy like Moses who's not freaking out. Moses is the one, like, remember when they got to the bitter waters? They were all excited. They had no water. Well, the levels were getting low. And then they finally get to a place. They see this water on the horizon. And they run to it. This is awesome. And they drink it. And it's salty. It's brackish. And they start complaining to Moses, of course. But we don't read that Moses freaks out. At the Red Sea, we don't read that Moses freaks out. Even while the Egyptians are ready to attack, he's like, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Now, the Exodus people and Moses went through the exact same situation. One guy had peace, the rest of them were freaking out. See, it's not the circumstances that matter. It really is your identification in your daily walk with your Lord. Now, next, God is going to threaten them with dispersion. And this is very important for the people who have asked this question of Ezekiel because they're dispersed. He says in verse 23, "Also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the lands." And, you know, and that's got to be a real stinger to the people who have asked Ezekiel this question because they're not in Israel right now. There's thousands and thousands of them that are in. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar, the first time he took the people over, he took the nobility. He left behind a king that he named, and he took the nobility with him to keep the country weak. And so there's all these nobles that are in the land, and they're walking around like, well, what are we doing here? When are we going home? When are we going back? Are we going back? And here Ezekiel says to them, I swore, this is 1,000 years ago in the desert, 1,000 years ago, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the lands. Why are you in Babylon? Not you, them. Why are you in Babylon? I have just told you. If you had just listened to what I have told you, this is why you're here. And you say, well, if I change my mind, will I get back? That's the wrong question. If I change my heart, will I experience God's rest? Absolutely. Is he going to send me back to Jerusalem? It doesn't matter. Because if you got God's rest, you don't need to be in Jerusalem. So the Israelites are in Babylon because they have not observed and followed God's word. So this is akin to divine discipline. We can find ourselves in this lickety-split as well. Under discipline and wondering, what am I doing here? Why have I lost my peace? Why have I lost my rest? Why have I lost my happiness? Generally, that occurs quickly, and that's just the law of volitional responsibility. You reaped what you sowed, and you can recover from that very quickly under grace. Just change, acknowledge it and change your system of thinking. But there are times in our lives where we don't change our system of thinking and we keep going. We keep staying away from our walk with God, and then we find ourselves in discipline. And thank God for it, because that's a wake-up call. Remember, divine discipline is always given in love, and it's just a course correction and is not punishment. So they're in Babylon, so the question now is not about captivity, but about repentance towards God's word. So Ezekiel continues, because they had not observed my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes and had profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. So they are the children of the children of the children of the children that he's talking about, and they have worshipped idols. We know that from especially from the book of Jeremiah, and they have continued to worship these idols in the presence of God. In fact, some of their kings of Judah, had actually sold some of the stuff out of the temple, literally, just took some of the treasures out of the temple and sold it, and put in idols right in God's temple. There was, we'll see a couple of them sacrificed their children to Moloch, a god, a false god, obviously. They sacrifice their children. Kings of Judah, these are, in the line of Christ, by the way. So gave their children to die by fire. And it wasn't a quick death for those little kids. They had to be burned. So it's amazing that God, even though they did that, God has still kept many of them alive. And is pleading with them again, isn't he? I mean, if it's you and me, these guys, they're not going to Babylon. They're dying. I'm going to wipe them out. But that's us. That's us. But God is, even in their captivity, he has his prophet saying to them, look, if you will just pay attention to the history of your fathers and remember their mistakes and do not do the same things. In other words, follow me. He's really not. He's talking about things like, that are complete rejection of God. We don't hear him. He's not really talking about sins individually. I mean, he's not bringing that up, is he? He's bringing up an entire lifestyle of mental attitude that says, I am going to worship this image and not you, God. You tell me to rest on Saturday? No, I'm not doing it. I'm going to work because I want money. That's why they did it. They're just greedy. And therefore, all they have to do is change their system of thinking and they will find rest again. And there are examples of people who have done this, who is also going to be in Babylon for a while. Well, Ezekiel is one of them. He's a perfect piece. Daniel. Daniel's going to be a perfect piece. Many of them that are, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three guys that are thrown into the furnace, they're going to be there. They're on their way. They're coming later, actually really soon after this. They're going to find peace. Why? And they're going to be captives. And in fact, God prospers those men, and we don't know of all of them, but the few that we know of, like Daniel, he gets promoted, even though he's a slave. So do the other guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They get promoted. Ezekiel really lives a pretty normal life, even though he is in captivity. And see, even in slavery, they're promoted because they're faithful. Remember, Joseph was in prison. He was promoted, even in prison. Why? Because he was faithful. And doing what? Not being sinless, but just, I'm following God. I'm going to stick with him no matter what. Even though these circumstances seem pretty terrible. So, and that's why it's such a, it's a beautiful study, and it's a beautiful challenge to all of us to, on a daily basis, experience God's rest. So therefore, if you are alive, then today, left behind, and I put the word today because that's what's mentioned three times in Hebrews 3 and 4. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, left behind, available to you is the self-existing, eternal, and unchanging Sabbath rest of God. Hebrews 4:9, Hebrews 4:1, that now today remains, Hebrews 4:1 and 4:9, you both use the same word for remaining, that has been left behind by our Lord, that today it is left behind for you. That means that it doesn't depend on circumstances. So you can't say, well, you know, there are certain people that are excluded from this. No one is. No one. And I mean the unbeliever walking the street today. He could become a believer tonight or tomorrow or whenever and experience God's rest that is left behind for him. It is for all. It is equal privilege and equal opportunity. So I will disperse them, he says, and that comes later, and they're the victims of that. And then in verse 25, he says, and I also gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. You say, well, when did God do that? Well, the Mosaic Law, interestingly enough, has all these blessings if you follow God. And then God turns around and says, well, if you don't follow me, here's all these curses. And he actually, in the New Testament, it's the same. You know, the war, as he says, the flesh will war with the spirit and the spirit will war with the flesh. God is very acknowledging of the fact that, yeah, we can screw this up. And that we can make mistakes and fall. And he's very clear about that. But that's the point of, you know, these statutes that if I follow them, say like the deeds of the flesh or whatever, and if I continue to do that, am I going to live? Well, biologically, maybe for a while, sure. I mean, God is very patient, isn't he? I mean, he's very, very forebearing and patient. And people can live, even though they're making horrible decisions. But is that life? Is that God's life? Is that the life that God wants for us? Absolutely not. And so that's what these are. The statutes that were not good are the curses in the Mosaic Law, which, you know, transfer over to the divine discipline in the church age for those who refuse to obey the good statutes. There's another interpretation of this too, and it could refer to the statutes of the foreign nations that they would be dispersed to, and both would apply. And so either way, it's a curse upon those who refuse to believe God's word. And so he continues in verse 26, and I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, so that I might make them desolate, in order that they might know that I am the Lord. Imagine that. He continues to say, and again a warning to them, because they, who knows if these people who have asked or interviewing Ezekiel at this time have done this or have known somebody who had done it, which is to sacrifice their firstborn male. And obviously to a false god. I didn't really want to believe this when I read through it, and I'd heard of it. You know, it's not like I've spent a huge amount of time in Ezekiel in my career, but now that I have and researched it out, there's no other explanation, and it's hard to stomach, really, that someone would sacrifice their child. So he says, I pronounce them unclean because of their gifts. You know, the gift he's talking about is offering a newborn baby to a false god. That they were that they caused their firstborn to pass through the fire. And then he says this is incredible. even after they have done that, which has got to be at least one of the lowest forms of depravity that I can think of, he said, so that I might make them desolate in order that they may know that I am the Lord. In other words, even in this, I will discipline them so that they can wake up and recover and know that I am the Lord. You remember our Lord said in Luke 12 when he was giving that sermon, he said, the sin against the Son of Man will be forgiven. And what he was referring to is the people that he were talking to, the religious crowd, would, a few months from then, in the future, scream, crucify him, from the Praetorian Square. But then he said, a sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, which the sin against the Holy Spirit is complete rejection of God's Messiah. And that cannot be forgiven. It's a rejection of the gospel. The people who said, crucify Christ, that we have no other God but Caesar, Christ said, that will be forgiven. I will pay for that. And it is the same true here with child sacrifice. He says, even in that, I will discipline you so that you can come to me and recover. It's amazing how forbearing and patient our God is. And he turns around and tells us, and it's one of the fruit of the Spirit, is patience. And that includes patience with God, waiting on his timing, patience with myself and my own personal growth, but it also means patience with others. And that, I am thankful for, is a fruit of the Spirit, and not something that I have to muster up in my own mind. That it is an actual supernatural thing that comes through God's Word and God's Spirit. More on that later. But for the firstborn to pass through the fire is child sacrifice to the Ammonite god Molech. And it's a well-known god from the Ammonites. They were not introduced to the Ammonites until they went into the Promised Land. Ammon was a little north of the Dead Sea to the east. And these were the people who were inviting the Israelites to come to their rituals. And the Israelites said, sure, I'll go. Why not? Let's go see some child sacrifice. Will you rest on Saturday? No. I got to work, man. I need money. But will you go to a child sacrifice? Truly amazing. We know that this was a danger to them, and in fact, they were already warned of this. They were already warned before they got into the Promised Land through Moses and the Mosaic Law. This is in the first year of their journeying in the wilderness. This is in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 18:21. Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. They're already warned of this. And yet, you know, negative volition has no bounds here. And God brings this out in some very difficult passages. Passages that talk about, you know, and you remember them. They've got some coming up. Where God says, I sent upon them a deluding influence so that they will not see, so that they will not hear. And we say, you know, they're hard for us to understand. Why would God do such a thing? Well, it's what God puts them in a situation here where their depravity knows no ends. In other words, if my depravity can get worse, depending on what place I'm in, I could be put in a surrounding where what I have chosen actually can become worse and worse. And you say, well, why would God put them there? Well, why would God put the other people in the Promised Land who would prosper there? It's not a matter of circumstance or surrounding. It's a matter of volition. And why God does that to some people and not others, like Pharaoh, for instance. Why does Pharaoh get 10 plagues instead of 5? Because it says his heart was completely hardened by the 5th. And then the 6th one, it says that God hardened his heart. Why did God do that? Well, we know in that case, to spread his gospel throughout the world. Deuteronomy 18:10-11 says, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. all part of the Baalic cult, all part of the idol worship of all of their neighbors. Again, God does not wrap us in bubble wrap and keep us from all temptation. He gives us the power to overcome. The fact that this was directly in the face of God's command to dedicate the firstborn son, as he said, unto him. Now, on top of these warnings, he also said that you will dedicate your firstborn offspring to me, and they will be mine. And of course, all men are his. And so in Exodus 13:11-12, it says, Now it came about when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, which is the promised land, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males along belong to the Lord. So on top of God saying, you dedicate to me your firstborn sons, and then the warning, do not offer them by fire to the god Moloch. Do not offer your offspring, as he said again in the law. Don't make your son or your daughter pass through the fire. And he says, they're mine. And they go ahead and do it anyway. Not all of them, but some of them, many of them. We don't know how many. So why is this brought out? It is a warning to all of us how hard our hearts can get. I was thinking, and I have no way to prove this. I mean, it would be an experiment that you couldn't do. But a person who is, say, an unbeliever, lives in America, but is a pretty decent person, you know. Most people in America are pretty decent and pretty good. You know, most people won't steal from you or kill you. I said most. I know there's a lot who will. But say I took that person who was, you know, sort of decent, sort of did the right thing from time to time, and I transplanted them, their soul, into a body that grew up in a third world country, totally impoverished. Say in like down in Rio de Janeiro or somewhere in Brazil where the crime rate is enormous. Or in a terrorist family, brought up as a terrorist, you know, and brought up in that kind of system. Would that same person be different? I mean, obviously their environment would change them. But I mean, could someone who is sort of decent be just completely a murderer in a different circumstance? I mean, I think so. I mean, there's no way to really prove it. The point is that even though I may, okay, I'm not going to become a child sacrificer, but we are warned about the potential of our flesh. And to not think that you stand lest you fall. And to not think that, well, that can never happen to me. You know, I could never fall away from the truth. I could never lose this rest that I possess. I can never lose my positive volition towards the Word of God. And that's a dangerous line to walk. And so this is the point. In the sense of hardening of the heart, whereby whoever will not renounce idolatry. And idolatry is not as clear now as it was then, because we're in the age of ultimate deception. I mean, they're saying, well, look, there's Moloch. And it's awful. It was a bronze statue that was hollow on the inside. The body of a man, the head of an ox. And they would, you know, he stood there, the body of a man, head of an ox, and it had a door, and you'd put the infant inside and light the fire. And the thing would cook. Imagine that. But the child would scream, and they wouldn't like that, so they'd beat drums really loud so you couldn't hear the screams of the child. That's a historical fact. They say, well, what man could do that? A fallen man. And we, you know, we'll say, well, that's the ultimate extreme, and yes, it is. But could I continue to follow certain idols? And I don't probably, you know, who knows who, but if we or anyone has idols in place of God, if I continue after them, then I can be so given over to their power that we see here that it can draw them deeper and deeper into reversionism, depravity, immorality, whatever, and to the point here of child sacrifice. And God mentions this in the New Testament. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. Now, as I said, in the church age, idols are more subtle. It's not a statue of a guy with an ox of a head, with the head of an ox, right? It's not the golden calf. It's more subtle. And although we're not saying that they didn't have it in back then, but now it can be the worship of a person. It can be the worship of myself. It could be the worship of environmentalism. It could be the worship of 24-hour news. Some people have that addiction. Could be worship of internet addiction, Facebook addiction, pornography addiction. Could be alcoholism, drug addiction. All of it are all idols. They all take the place of God. I'm looking to those things to provide me happiness. And I'm saying they did have those things back then, but those things were usually involved with this idol worship of whatever phallic cult religion that they would be involved in. But now it's very subtle. You know, I could have one of these addictions and then to the world I look completely like the nicest guy on the street. You know, I'm not out there bowing down to some statue in my front yard. I look like just the normal guy, like John Q. Public, and I have certain idols that are really driving me to the pits of depravity. For a believer, God has given you things, I mean, as we all know, and many tremendous things, not just materialism, but the wonderful things that he's given to you in your soul that have changed your personality, that have revealed to you who God is, that are in your soul, that are wonderful things. And we can take those things and sacrifice them to idols, whatever those idols are. God is going to say, you took the gold that I gave you, and you gave it to a false god. How ridiculous is that? Some of them went into the temple, took the temple gold, and gave it to people who worship false idols. And they themselves did so. When you think about it, everything, obviously, and we've noted this, everything belongs to God. And since everything belongs to Him, that nothing should be given to idols. All of it belongs to the Lord. Now, of course, you as a believer priest, you're the one who decides, you know, am I giving whatever? And it doesn't have to be just materialism. It can be my heart, my soul, my thoughts. Like, I can worship a person with my adoration and love. That belongs to God. Does it mean that you can't love someone? No, and you can love him incredibly, but never above God, never. And so stuff like that, you know, as I said, in our age, these practices are not as clear as they were then. You know, they was very overt and open, and today it is much, much more deceptive. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Well, that doesn't sound fair at all. But the fact of the matter is, verse 12 says, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. See, they took pleasure in wickedness. They did not believe the truth, and therefore God put them in a situation that would make them even more deluded. And in that, he has a plan for whatever he's doing with that particular person. You can't tell on an individual basis. You really can't. What God is doing with a particular person. He may be using that person to evangelize someone else. He may be bringing that person down lower because he knows they're going to hit rock bottom at some time. But God only knows that. Maybe there is no rock bottom for some person. But whatever the situation is, like Pharaoh, who was completely hard-hearted, God put him in circumstances that made him even more hard-hearted. Go to Acts 7, please. Acts 7:41. Truly amazing how often the Exodus generation is brought up here with as examples. This is Stephen, one of the first deacons, if not the first deacon, who is brought before the religious crowd, and he gives an amazing speech about the Lord and about Israel's negative volition. And guess what he uses as an example? Verse 41, Acts 7:41, "And at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel?'" When it says serve the host of heaven, that doesn't mean him. That means the star worship. It's astrology. It's star worship that the Egyptians had. "You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, and the images which you made to worship them. And I also will remove you beyond Babylon." Exile. As he promised them, there would be dispersion. So again, we go back to Moloch. Moloch is the same, or Molech is the same as Moloch, is the main deity of the Ammonites. And Rampha, which is hard to trace down, but seems to be a stellar god of the Egyptians, which matches up with the fact that they serve the host of heaven or serve the stars. And so it's truly something here that such a people could do such a thing even when they saw the miracles of God. You know, and I think to myself, there it happens all the time to me that I'll have moments of, huh, you know, how's that going to work? And I'm like, oh, stupid, of course it's going to work. You know, and while they're moments, sometimes they might last a little longer, it's none of your business. But after all I've seen, after all these years, I can still, for an hour or two, a day or two, even a minute or two, distrust him. And I catch myself, and that's fortunate. That's what doctrine's for. That's what the repetition of doctrine is for. Now, you may not like the doctrine of child sacrifice. I don't care. It has to be inculcated. I want to dig out all that God says about application of this Sabbath rest. And think of the extremes that I can have. I can have the rest of the very Almighty God, or I can be running around in the world worshiping idols that are made of stone or metal or flesh and be miserable. And yet both people are in the midst of a world where God is accomplishing all his good pleasure. It is our choice, and therefore it is a very important choice. Don't ever say, well, you know, say to yourself, you know, I think I have God's rest enough. You know, how could you? And remember, I said, his rest doesn't increase or decrease. I just have it at times, and then sometimes I hand it aside. I put it back in my toolbox, I take it out of my toolbox. I put it back in my toolbox, I take it out of my toolbox. No, I'm at rest, and I'm not. I'm at rest, and I'm not. And God is constantly intriguing us to say, look, you can have more of it, and more of it, and more of it, and more of it. But it does take a disciplined heart. Now, I do want to look at some examples of this. Again, I'm being as thorough as I want to be, or as God wants me to be, which one of the two. So go to 2 Chronicles, please, chapter 28. Examples of child sacrifice by kings Ahaz. Both are kings of Judah, which means that they are descendants of David, and they are in the family, not particularly, they might, I'd have to look at it again. I don't have the line of Christ memorized in my heart, but we have Ahaz and Manasseh, both of the tribe of Judah, both kings in Judah. Both assented to sacrifice their children, and they're the kings. I mean, these guys are examples to the people. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 1. Ahaz was 28 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. and he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. That means on the hills, or just as he says, on the hills under every green tree. What? It's incredible. It truly is incredible. And notice how long he reigned. 16 years. I mean, if we're God, you're like, you're out. I mean, you guys want to get rid of Obama, and he's only been in a year in his second term. This guy's 16 years, that's four terms. Right? God says you stay. Why? I don't know. I know God is patient. But why this particular guy? Who knows? You know, it's becoming one of my favorite words lately is that unfathomable word. There's certain footsteps that I can see that God has taken. There's many gajillion more that I cannot find them. There's just some things I just have to accept by faith. I cannot see every footstep. And I know plenty of Christians, or I have known, that they just won't believe it until they know every single detail and they can make it right in their heads. You know, explain to me the Trinity. Explain to me the hypostatic union. That's two. And once you've figured those out, I mean in every detail, then you can, please tell me. Actually, no, don't. I don't want to know. It's impossible. It's impossible. These things are to be believed by faith. What God does in one person's life and doesn't do in another's, or does do in another's to a greater extent, that is, God knows those details. And he doesn't ask us to know them. He doesn't want us to know them. Remember, he calls us little sheep, flock, my little flock. God was well pleased to give you the kingdom. Accept the kingdom. Accept the life that God has given you. It is exactly what he has planned for you. Can the clay pot say why? You can. He's just not going to answer. Just follow. Does he have hands? Yeah. Let him mold. Let him do what he's doing. And at times it takes extreme faith. I say extreme. Faith is faith, but sometimes things are easier to believe than others. You know, to trust at times when adversity is great, when things are painful. I mean, it does. It takes tremendous trust. And so why has God done it? That's why this angelic conflict is the doctrine that is the only thing that explains it. We're all put in a world where we're tested constantly. I mean, look at what these people do. Why would God make such creatures? Why would he make us? I mean, really, the explanation is that there's going to be a certain portion of the population that is actually going to follow him. And they're going to be under the same circumstances as the people who don't and who hate him. And so there he has witnesses. And he can say to Satan, look, they're in the same world that you've screwed up. And yet these who have never met me, seen me, heard from me, they follow me. And even in the worst circumstances where I have allowed you to put so much pressure on them, they still follow me. Imagine that. What does that say to you? You know, and it makes you an expert witness. No, it's not fun all the time. But that is the goal. It's certainly true. Go to 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh took it up a notch. And Manasseh's father was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, though didn't start out very good as a king of Judah, was put under the sin unto death. And Hezekiah repented under the sin unto death. He turned to the wall in his bed. He was dying and he wept unto the Lord and he figured it out. And he was healed. And he had 15 years left. And what he did was he was healed. He got up. He said, enough of this. And he took all the idol worship and all the Baal idols that were in Jerusalem and he got rid of them. And there was a revival of the Word of God. And that's cool. And then he had this guy, his son, Manasseh, verse 1, 2 Kings 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Which he said again back, same thing he said of Ahaz. He copied and did what the nations that I kicked out of this land to give you. And you know, and there's a beautiful analogy there. You know, that God has crucified your sin nature in Christ in Romans 6. And then to turn around and say, oh, sin nature, be my master. Like, we do it from time to time, but not this guy does it. You know, this is his lifestyle. It's the same thing. God has dispersed your enemies and given you the promised land, and to turn around and worship those enemies again is falling under the same ridiculousness. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. Now, the high places, they would build these altars on top of hills, and that's where they would go up to offer incense and burnt offerings and such. He erected altars for Baal, and he made an Asherah. Now, an Asherah was a carved pole, kind of like a totem pole, placed at the altar of Baal, as Ahab, the king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Hosts of heaven again, star worshiper, astrology. And he built altars in the house of the Lord. Where? Altars to Baal in the temple, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. In other words, this is my town, my city. For he built altars for all the host of heaven, star worship, in two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, child sacrifice, practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with mediums and spiritists. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of the Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Father, it's a pretty few generations back, but it was great-great-great-grandfather is David and Solomon. David desired to build this temple from his own choice. Solomon was the one who got to build it, his son. And then this jerk turns around and builds idols to star gods and Baals in that very temple. Now, is it any wonder that when the Lord shows up, when he starts his ministry, that is, and he shows up in Jerusalem at the first Passover that he attends when his ministry starts, that he sees them buying and selling in the temple, and he throws them out. And he did for this same reason, it's a zeal for his house. And I will not make the feet and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave to their fathers. In other words, this is your land, I have given it to you, you don't have to go any farther. If only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. In other words, you got worse than the Canaanites that we dispersed to get you there in the first place. As I said, the rabbinic writers, the rabbis, describe a bronze statue, human in form, but with an ox's head, hollow within and heated from below. Children were placed inside the structure and sacrificed while drums drowned out their cries. Go back to Ezekiel 20, please, verse 26. It's a great uplifting message, isn't it? That's the full realm of doctrine, folks. It shows the opposite of where we can go. I mean, even the smallest, and I do mean prolonged misery in lifestyle of not having a heart at peace, at rest. It's for all of us, and it's for today, not tomorrow, today, for all of us, no matter what your circumstances are or mine. And to be away from that is the road. Now, it doesn't say I'm going to go this far down the road, but I'm on that road. And that's why God relates it to us. That's why it's recorded for us. That even those who are in the land I gave them, that I kicked out their enemies, whose temple was my house. This is where the Shekinah glory was, where the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. And yet this idiot goes in there and builds temples, altars, not just one, but he made two, and two separate courts. That's because he was lazy. I don't want to walk all the way over there and sacrifice. I'll just stay here, you know? Like, really, that road is not a road that any of us want to be on. And when we find ourselves on it, which we do, turn around quick and don't keep going down. You know, and that really does get back to the doctrine of reversionism. So verse 26, Ezekiel 20, "And I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, so that I might make them desolate." And that word in the Hebrew means "I will ravage them." It speaks of divine discipline, in order that they might know that I am the Lord. How long was Manasseh king? 55 years. That's a long time to be an apostate king. And it it shows that God is always so patient with us. And it's in perfect keeping with verse 26, the design in God doing this. He really says that I'm going to fill you with desolation or ravaging or horror so that I can wake up the mind. And wake up to what? To return. There's something wrong here. There's something terribly wrong. Even after committing child sacrifice to a false god, God brought discipline among them so that they would return to him. And even these guys in captivity, Ezekiel is relating this same story again to say to them, look, recover. There's still time because you're alive. And you know, we can only do this for ourselves. There's people in my life that I would, you know, we'd love to have recover who were, and not my job to judge them, but you know, it dawns on me that we can only do this for ourselves. We cannot make this decision for other people. "Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel," verse 27, "and say to them, thus says the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. When I had brought them into the land which I swore to give them, then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their soothing aroma, and there they poured out their libations, drink offerings and incense offerings, not to Jehovah Elohim, but to other gods." So when do they do this? I mean, it sounds like the same old story as what they were doing in the wilderness. But here he says, when I had brought them into the land, this is the younger generation who got to go in. They're doing the same thing. They're no different. There's a minority of them that are not, but God's here talking about the majority. And so verse 28 is the indictment to the generation that did enter the promised land. They continued to worship idols and acted treacherously towards the Lord. And, you know, they're, I'm out of time, so we can't go there. He describes them quite well, and I'll start there in back in chapter 16, because there's a lot of prophecy about this that Ezekiel has been relating to those who are in captivity. This is not the first time that he's taught a message about this to those who have asked him questions about it. And back in Ezekiel 16, with some different detail, he described the same thing. Well, you're there. You can go there. We can start a little bit of it. Ezekiel 16, 15. Yeah, you never get out early when you're here with me, I know. Ezekiel 16, 15. This is in the promised land now. It's just a different message that he's teaching. "But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And you took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of," whose gold? "My gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them." All right, so they trusted in their beauty, played the harlot because of your fame. Why are they famous and beautiful? Because God blessed them. Here they are in the promised land. They had kicked everybody's butt to get in there. You know, Joshua comes over with his army. They're an inexperienced army, and they crush. They go north, they go central, north, and then south, and they conquer the whole area and against experienced armies. Why were they victorious? Could God bless them? And then it was a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey that God gave them. And so they had all this wonderful materialism, and what did they do with it? They made idols out of it. Now, the warning is for us too. It is. And we have so much. We have so much stuff. And the war, be careful. And my last point, it is insanity to take an object that God has made and worship it as God in the place of Him. All right, God has given you wonderful things. Enjoy them. Don't worship them. When I say, I don't bow down to, you know, my bank account and my computer screen. But are you worried about it? Are you anxious about it? Do you look to it for happiness? Do you say, well, you know, if that debt was paid, I'd be at rest? You know what you worship? Your debt. How stupid is that? You worship what you owe. If I say, well, if this thing works out, then I'll be at rest, you're looking from your rest from whatever is your God. That thing could be an idol. It's only the true God who gives the rest that is the self-existent divine rest. If I'm looking for this in anything else besides Him, then I'm taking what I have been given. Say, my soul has been given to me. My spirit has been given to me. This body has been given to me. I didn't make this. This has been given. Don't say your parents made it, because their parents made it, and, you know, it goes all the way back to creation. Everything that I have has been given to me by God. Don't look to any of it for peace. Peace comes from Him, and then you can enjoy the things that God has given you. And that is truly soul prosperity. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity and privilege and grace to gather together and to receive Your word. We do continue to ask that You impress upon our hearts the truth of this subject, that we may apply it to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.